Right, continuing in terms of communion in the six terms that we find in the terms of ministerial Christian communion in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Last time we talked about the fact that Scripture really should be the first term of communion, and this week we want to talk about the fact that the Scriptures are the first term of communion. They are the term that set the agenda for everything that will be required in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. They are, in fact, the term without which we wouldn't even have a church. So we're going to read first the first term of communion. It is an acknowledgement of the Old and New Testament to be the Word of God and the alone infallible rule of faith and practice. It's the first term of ministerial and Christian communion in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. We want to talk about what this means. We want to talk about why it's important in not only in generalities, which we talked about last time. Scripture is the line of demarcation between being the people of God and being pagan. We talked about that, and that's precisely why it finds its place at the head of our terms of communion. Without Scripture, there really isn't any special revelation to the people of God. But we want to explore the language of this term and discuss why it is the first term of communion, why Scriptures not simply are, but why this term is using this language to tell us that we need to acknowledge them in this way. Why doesn't it just simply say that we need to acknowledge the Scriptures as a term of communion? Why does it use this kind of language? And so the first question then that we want to address is, what are we acknowledging? What are we acknowledging when we acknowledge the Old and New Testament to be the Word of God? There are, of course, the obvious, which we excluded last time, in that we're obviously saying, well, then the Vedas and the Bhagavad Gita and the Tao, things like that are not the Word of God. But we at least insinuated that last time. Those are pagan books that are spiritual books, but they don't really purport to be what the Bible purports to be. Yes, they're holy books among various pagan groups, but they're not making the kind of claim that Scripture made that we talked about a bit last time, and we're going to emphasize certain aspects of it this time. I think the first thing that we need to realize is that we acknowledge, contrary to the Anabaptists, and we could add to that modern dispensationalists and other so-called evangelical groups that try to downplay or in some way disavow the Old Testament, we acknowledge that the Old Testament continues as a rule of faith and practice for Christians, which is, in fact, what Paul teaches. If we look at Acts 26, verse 22,
having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come.
And Paul could say, honestly, when he was teaching, he could say quite honestly that he was not teaching anything that he couldn't find in Moses or the law and the prophets. In other words, we have to see there's a continuity. that we have as Christians with the Old Testament. So the fact that they've broken it down and made a point of acknowledging not simply the Scriptures, but telling us a little bit more, the Old and the New Testament. Now, those terms are pretty well defined when we come to our confession, which we'll begin talking about some of these confessional issues in the next couple of weeks. But Old and New Testament, they're both the Word of God, and there is a continuity. Although the Old Testament contains this rule many times under a ministry of types and shadows, if we look at Hebrews 9, 9 and 10.
Hebrews 9, verses 9 and 10, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation.
Yeah, a large part of the book of Hebrews is taken up with this idea that the Old Testament is full of types and shadows, and yet what we're saying is this: the rule of faith and practice was still there. There's a reason why we, unlike Anabaptists, unlike some of these anti-covenantalists, we believe there to be this continuity of both faith and practice, that the doctrine and the ethical framework of the Old Testament carries over. The change of administration between Old and New Testament doesn't have to do with substantial matters of faith and practice. Right? These scriptures then are given by the inspiration of God for the growth and profit of the people of God. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16.
2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness.
All scripture. And when Paul talks to Timothy, he's really talking about the Old Testament. The New Testament is still being composed. That's not to say that New Testament scripture is not scripture in the same way. It is. But it is to say that this idea that people latch on to in certain fundamentalist circles, and they will say, well, all scripture is inspired. Well, if it is, and it's inspired in the same way, and it's profitable, what is your problem with the Old Testament? Why are you placing this huge divide? We know there's a difference in administration. The Bible talks about it. But what we're denying is that when it comes to matters of faith and practice, that there's any real divide. In fact, we can say it was the purpose of these ceremonies to lead that church, the church of the Old Testament, to Christ. Look at Galatians 3:23.
Galatians 3, verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed.
The law, the ceremonies, the types and shadows were all in place to lead the Old Testament believers to Christ. We conclude, therefore, that there's one and the same doctrine and gospel, which is common then throughout all ages of the church. Look at Luke 24:27.
And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.
Jesus goes to the Old Testament. Later in the same chapter in Luke, we're told that he goes to the law and the prophets and the Psalms. What is he expounding to them? Everything concerning himself. Well, how can he do that? It means that the doctrine and the practice that are central to the gospel teaching, That is to say, the gospel itself is there. It's there under types and shadows, but it is nevertheless there. The doctrine of faith and the doctrine of morals taught in the Old Testament are not substantially different than the New. A lot of Anabaptists, a lot of dispensationalists, anti-covenantal theology, theologians and professors, they will accuse Reformed theology in general of being Judaizing or Pharisaical because we don't disavow the Old Testament. There are certain things you try to talk to them about, and they'll say to you things like, that's just in the Old Testament. They fail to grasp a continuity of doctrine and practice. You know, they call us by those kinds of names, but the fact is, if we read the Gospels, the failure of the Pharisees to perceive Christ under these types and shadows is made out to be a great fault in them. Look at John 5, 39 and 40.
John 5, verses 39 and 40. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life.
Yet Jesus condemns the Pharisees for failing to see that continuity of doctrine, particularly with respect to the gospel. Our first term of communion is enforcing this idea upon us that we have to reckon with the Old Testament. And when it comes to matters of faith and practice, it's on the same level as the New Testament. Right, in owning this Old Testament, then, we're professing that the Church of God is one. We would say even from the beginning of the world until the end of time. And we can see this hinted at in things like, look at verse in Acts 7:38 and Revelation 12:14.
Acts 7, verse 38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Revelation 12, verses 14. Unto the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent.
Yeah, we see here the fact that, on the one hand, Stephen refers to the Old Testament church as a church in the wilderness. On the other hand, John, in the Apocalypse, tells us that during the great apostasy, the church of the New Testament will be in the wilderness. There's a continuity. There is an idea that it's the same church. There's one church. There's one church because there's one infallible rule of faith and practice, and that's the Word of God, which is found in both the Old and New Testaments. But even those ceremonies which are instituted to be practiced only for a period of time, we are told are applicable to us under the New Testament. Look at Colossians 2, 16 and 17.
Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ.
Yeah, they were shadows. They were types. They were shadows. The body is of Christ. But what are these things? What were these Old Testament things doing? Well, they're showing us that the church is one. Under the Old Testament administration, it is shadowy. It is typical. The spiritual and reality of the spiritual aspects and reality of what is typified and shadowy in the Old Testament administration is actually made clear in the New. but it's not a different church. When we talk about the New Testament church, we're talking about an administration of the same covenant of grace. We're not saying that there was an Old Testament church, and then the church stopped, and now there's a New Testament church. We're saying that under the Old Testament, the church existed, and that same church exists now under the New Testament. We're denying that there is some radical disconnect, particularly in this matter of faith and practice. You know, a lot of people have a real difficulty with the Ten Commandments because of this. They think that that's Old Testament. They think that the Christian ethical system is simply a matter of reading, for example, the Sermon on the Mount. They want to place the sayings of Jesus in radical contrast to what Moses said in terms of practice, ethics, or even in terms of the gospel. Now, if we were to ask, is it more clear, which we're going to talk about momentarily, the answer is yes, the New Testament is more clear. But if we were to ask, are they teaching two different ways to get to God? Are there two different doctrines? There are people today who think that the Old Testament contained the way that Jews get to heaven, and the New Testament contains the way that everybody else does. And they've elaborated on this, and in fact, there are entire eschatologies that are built upon this presumption. We're denying all of that flatly. Substantially, faith and practice of the Old Testament is no different from that of the New. What was morally wrong for the Jews at Sinai is morally wrong for Christians today. Right. There's also a recognition here that the church of the New Testament is built upon the foundation of those revelations inscripturated in the Old Testament. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 20.
Ephesians 2, verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone.
Now, we could get into this a little bit, but the language of the apostles and prophets, the prophets that are being talked about in Ephesians 2:20 are the Old Testament prophets. They're not talking about New Testament prophets. We're talking about the foundation that we have between the Old and New Testaments. They're being put in a coordinate, the teaching of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. The church is built upon this. Why? Well, because it's teaching the same thing. It's the same doctrine. It's the same faith being professed. It's the same practice being enjoined, particularly ethically. It is, in fact, for this very reason that we are required to follow the faith and practice of Old Testament saints. Look at Hebrews 6:12.
Hebrews 6, verse 12. That ye be not slothful, the followers of them who through faith and promise inherit the promises. Through faith and patience inherit the promises.
Yeah, we're to be followers of Old Testament saints who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What promises are we talking about? We've already hinted at some of them. But the types and shadows themselves are promises which are being held forth. They're holding forth to the Old Testament church a promise of a Messiah to come, of salvation in a Redeemer, that man cannot save himself but has to be saved by God. The elements that are brought together in New Testament teaching and are made clear in New Testament teaching are all there. And because they're there, we can confess with the apostle that the church is built upon that revelation as well as the New Testament. Again, people who deny this covenantal unity in when we talk about the covenant of grace, the difference between the Old and New Testament isn't that the Old Testament is a covenant of works and the New Testament a covenant of grace. The difference is that the Old Testament is a covenant of grace under types and shadows. The New Testament is a covenant of grace in spirit and truth, without all the types and shadows. We don't have all of the ornamentation that they had in the temple and with the sacrificial systems. We have the reality to which they've all pointed in Christ. So we can see then a recognition that the church is built upon this coordinate revelation is telling us the Old Testament is not merely profitable for us, as Paul says to Timothy, but necessary for us as the New Testament church fundamentally, that is foundationally. Without the Old Testament, we don't have that which we need to build upon as the church. All right, again, there's an acknowledging that, as Christ and the apostles demonstrated, all New Testament doctrine is substantiated by means of the Old Testament. Look at Romans 15, verse 4.
Romans 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope.
Whatever was written aforetime was written for our learning. That is, for us to be taught. That's what the Apostle Paul says. He goes back to that teaching. He doesn't simply make an appeal to apostolic authority, although he clearly has it. He, in fact, is willing and is very forward in seeking to substantiate everything they do as apostles in terms of the Old Testament. The fact that the apostle, a New Testament apostle, or that all of them, we have reason to believe from the other epistles, share this common notion that they should substantiate what they're teaching from the Old Testament, which is why we find them so often quoting from it, should again tell us that they understood their task, even in writing of the New Testament, to be wholly dependent upon the Old Testament. Should we simply dismiss the Old Testament as somehow not really being part of this revelation necessary, then we're dismissing a very large part of that teaching, that revelation, that rule of faith and practice necessary to the church. The New Testament teaching finds its grounding in the Old Testament scriptures. Look at Luke 16:29 and 2 Peter 1:19.
Luke 16:29. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.
2 Peter 1:19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts.
Luke in his gospel tells us, or quotes Abraham, saying that the Jews have Moses and the prophets. They should hear them. Peter tells us that there's a more sure word of prophecy than the things that they're talking about at that time. He's talking about the Old Testament. We could multiply verses to this effect, because even when they don't explicitly say it, they implicitly rely upon it. as a point of reference and as a foundational teaching necessary to give them a direction and to root that apostolic teaching and orient it in a way so that there is no misunderstanding. The apostles' view, that gospel that they're teaching and preaching, they view the ethical standards that they're holding forth, they view so many of these doctrines that they're talking about as simply being expositions of things already taught in the Old Testament. It's virtually impossible to read the New Testament without coming to some realization that the people who wrote it had a very high view of the Old Testament. So our first term of communion, we're acknowledging that. We're acknowledging that because we want to be clear. We're not Anabaptists. We're not denying the continuity of the covenant of grace. The second thing that we acknowledge is that, contrary to the Jews, the New Testament does hold forth the revelation of the grace of God in Christ more clearly than it was held forth under the Old Testament revelation alone. Look at Hebrews 1, 1 to 4.
Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they.
Hebrews begins with that assertion that the New Testament revelation is, in some sense, superior to the Old. Yes, we hold to the Old Testament, but we don't only hold to the Old Testament. We also hold to the New Testament. Why? Well, we recognize that this rule of faith and practice is more clear in many places in the New Testament. That there has been a superior revelation in terms of spiritual clarity. For one thing, since Christ has come, all of the types and shadows have vanished away. We see more clearly what was in view. We don't have all kinds of intermediary signs and symbols getting in the way. It's not like we're trying to read a spiritual hieroglyph anymore. The reality is there. The reality is given to us in Christ. The reality is, in fact, held forth with a clarity that was simply impossible when we contemplate the Old Testament dispensation. The Old Testament dispensation was an administration of the covenant of grace, but it was limited because Christ had not yet come. It was talking about something that people had not yet been able to experience or understand. So they're talking about a redemption to be wrought in the Messiah who hasn't yet come. When you try to talk about future events, particularly when you're trying to talk to people about future events, and some of them are probably going to defy their ability to imagine, you're necessarily locked up to talking to them in roundabout ways, in types and shadows. You're going to be trying to express something that they're not yet quite ready to understand. The doctrine of faith and practice, that's the same. The clarity of revelation is what's changing. And that is what accounts for much of the language which some have misinterpreted to the disavowing of the Old Testament, such as Luke 16:16.
Luke 16:16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it.
Yeah, the law and the prophets were till John. Elsewhere we're told John is the least of the prophets, that he's the beginning, in some sense, of this New Testament unfolding. But the meaning of the language is not that the Old Testament, as to doctrine of faith and practice, have come to an end. It merely is saying that as an administration, which was typical and shadowy, that administration has come to an end with Christ. All that you had come to expect with all those ceremonial laws ended. All that appeared under the Old Testament that was pure ornament and symbolic, it's no longer necessary. When you are trying to convey information in a war situation, before the time, very often the language is encrypted. It's not to say that the message isn't there, it's there. And the people who need to know it, why, they have the key. The Old Testament, the Jews had the key. But when you reach a certain point where the victory is assured in a battle, the encryption is no longer a worry or a concern. And everyone can know what kind of messages were being passed. That's sort of what's going on between the Old Testament and the New. You've got a highly encrypted message that is understood by a few people and has to be expounded to them very carefully for them to grasp. People who are outside of Israel really can't even begin to fathom what they're doing or why they're doing it. It seems pretty crazy. With the advent of Christ, all of that stuff goes away, and the message then turns from the Jews to the world. Everything which had been encrypted no longer has to stay that way. It can appear in its true colors before the whole world. Right, so the New Testament revelation then corresponds to that better administration of the covenant of grace which characterizes the church since the coming of Christ. Look at Hebrews 8:13.
Hebrews 8:13. In that he saith, a new covenant he made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away.
Yeah, the new covenant, which we're talking about, the New Testament dispensation of that covenant of grace, that has made the old administration ready to wax away, the apostle says. All right, it also, the New Testament revelation, represents that inscripturating of the revelation promised to the apostles, giving full proof of the sending of the Spirit. Look at John 14:26.
John 14:26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you.
Yeah, what does Jesus tell the disciples? He says, look, when I go, I'm going to send the Comforter, and when he comes, he's going to lead you into all of this by helping you remember. The New Testament is proof that the Spirit of God has been sent out in its fullness. We need to confess not only that we acknowledge the Old Testament, but the New. Otherwise, we're not really acknowledging that the Spirit of God has been sent yet. That is, that Christ has come and accomplished that work of redemption. Because if he had, he would have made an atonement with the Father and the Spirit would have come. And we would know the Spirit had come, not simply by the events of the day of Pentecost, but Jesus says, more particularly, that when the Spirit comes, he's going to lead you into a remembrance of this. And that's the basis of all New Testament inscripturation. But the third thing that we acknowledge here is that contrary to the papists, we would say the Word of God is not to be found in unwritten traditions, but in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments alone. Look at 2 Peter 1:21, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, and 2 Timothy 3:16 again.
2 Peter 1, verse 21, "For the prophecy came not in old by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." 2 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16. "And count that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction."
2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness."
Unwritten traditions are asserted by papists at least since the time of Luther. They've been around before that, but the controversy became great at that time. We're saying, when we say that we accept the Word of God in the Old and New Testaments as our alone infallible rule of faith and practice, that that's the only place we're looking for an infallible rule of faith and practice. We're not looking to unwritten traditions. We're not looking to another source outside of this to derive either doctrines of faith or matters of practice in the church. Scripture gives us all of that. We'll be coming back to that in a moment. But it is important to understand that we are, in this term, limiting the place or the sources where we can find this rule of faith and practice. We're saying we're not looking outside of the Old and New Testaments. Right, the affirmation that these words are the very words of God is asserted by the apostolic witness. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:13.
1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual."
Yep. The apostle, again, he says, these are the very words of God. He's not appealing to unwritten traditions. He's appealing to the very words of God. That's what's being inscripturated in the New Testament. That's something that cannot be said of unwritten traditions of men. This affirmation, in fact, is merely a confirmation of the promise Jesus made to them in Matthew 10, verse 20.
"Not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you."
Jesus says it's the Spirit of the Father speaking in them. It's not them speaking. You know, we don't have that kind of clarity with regard to any unwritten traditions. We don't have that assurance that we have with the New Testament or with the Old. Right. Furthermore, the fact that these words are the very words of God explains why they shall remain. Look at Matthew 5:18 and 1 Peter 1:23.
Matthew 5, verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled.
1 Peter 1, verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever.
The word of God abides forever. It's a living word of God. It's abiding forever because it is God's word. Unwritten traditions don't have that kind of pedigree. We don't have that kind of assurance of what they are. If we're going to make those kinds of appeals for matters of faith and practice, then there really will be no end to the doctrines that can be devised. Mormons are famous for coming up with new revelations. They're not going to leave them as unwritten traditions even. They're going to add them. There is a failure in that position to understand the uniqueness of what happened with the apostles and the reason why the New Testament is fashioned as quickly as it is. It's not over a lengthy period of time like the Old Testament. It is, in fact, over a very short period of time, and it has to do, in large part, with confirming that these apostles were the recipients of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and that this is all the promise of Christ to them and to his church. And furthermore, as we can see in these verses, that inspired word is the very word of God. It's not going to perish. It belongs with the words of the prophets that took so long to come forth. The apostles get all of this out in a very short period of time. But their clarity is far superior than the prophets. The prophets were looking at the same thing, but they saw it afar off. The apostles knew Jesus in the flesh. They had a close-up encounter and vision. So we need to be clear. We are asserting here in our acknowledgement there's something special about the Old Testament and about the New. And it is this, that they alone contain the Word of God as an infallible rule of faith and practice. Now, that raises the last part, the last question, the second question that we want to talk about. What necessitates an acknowledging of these scriptures, that these scriptures are the alone infallible rule of faith and practice? And there are several things we can say that, in fact, necessitate this. Right? The acknowledgement is necessary for several reasons. First, papists and Anabaptists deny the sufficiency of this revelation for matters of faith and practice, contrary to the express statements of the scriptures themselves. Look at Psalm 19, 7 and 8.
Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes.
The papists deny the sufficiency of revelation through both their unwritten traditions and through their idea that the Pope speaking ex cathedra has or creates another He speaks infallibly, and therefore what he speaks is creating another rule of faith and practice. Anabaptists tend to do this by way of fanaticism. They have revelations which trump this. They by denying the Old Testament or large portions of the Old Testament. In essence, what they do is they are denying the sufficiency of this revelation. They're chopping it up. We say this Old and New Testament is an infallible, the alone infallible rule of faith and practice. They say no, and they have a different answer. Yet we're assured that the Scriptures contain all that is necessary for communicating of wisdom to the believer. Look at 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17.
2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17. And from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
We know that everything necessary for wisdom is there. We also know that they're the very means by which the people of God are made holy. Look at John 17:17 and 2 Thessalonians 2:13.
John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth.
2 Thessalonians 2:13. For we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth.
The Scriptures are the only means that God uses by His Spirit to make His people holy. When we acknowledge them as the alone infallible rule of faith and practice, what we're saying is we can't add things to that. Going on pilgrimages and doing all kinds of penances and things like that don't make you holy. If the Bible isn't saying that this is a good work conducive to holiness, it isn't a good work conducive to holiness. Rome tries to make those kinds of things matters of holiness. Right? In Scripture alone, we find all that is necessary to eternal life. Look at John 20, verses 30 and 31.
John 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name.
It belongs to the sufficiency of Scripture, then, to declare all necessary articles of faith and practice. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6.
Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar.
Romanism comes up with all kinds of new doctrines of faith and practices which they claim will make you holy. And where do they get them? Well, they get them through papal decrees, they get them through unwritten traditions, they get them in other ways. We are saying no. Anabaptists have the same thing with their revelations. You know, in their fanatical wings of Anabaptism, they have all kinds of visions and things that come into play. They find new doctrines and new, particularly with them, new practices that are going to make them more holy. You know, they have some revelatory realization that if they only do this or that, this is what the Spirit of God would have them do. It's contrary to what we are acknowledging. Scripture is the alone infallible rule of faith and practice. It is the doctrine of faith and the practice of the church. And it's important that we emphasize this because it's only the Word of God which can produce faith in the hearer. Look at Romans 10, 17.
Romans 10, verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God.
Hearing comes by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Well, if they're making up doctrines of faith and practice that are not here, if they're coming from something else, how are they going to work faith in the person who is supposed to be coming into greater conformity with the Word of God? In fact, they need faith because it's necessary to all right belief and action. Look at Romans 14, 23.
Romans 14, verse 23. And he that doweth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin.
Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. There are no doctrines of that can be devised apart from this Word of God that can work faith. And so the actions that are moving that are actions which are, in fact, going to be sinful. If these are matters which are supposed to be matters of faith, we've actually made them matters of sinning. We've taken things very often in, and I say we, the church, particularly prior to the Reformation, but today the same thing goes on. Things are taken that would have been adiaphora, would have been indifferent, and by reason of certain assertions on the part of the church, these things have become nearly religious or quasi-religious, but they can't produce faith, and in the end, because they've been made into these religious, semi-religious observances, like holy days, they've taken upon them a character of sin. They're not in the Word of God. Where did they come from? Unwritten tradition. Sometimes there have been revelations. Sometimes there have been decrees. Doesn't matter. Only the Word of God can produce faith, and without that faith, whatever you're trying to do is going to be found sinful. That's why, then, every addition to the Scriptures is forbidden. Look at Deuteronomy 4, 2.
Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you.
This is the principle of sola scriptura. This is a principle tied to that. And so I want to be very clear that what we're talking about are matters of faith and practice. We're not talking about everything you ever could do or imagine to do. We're not talking about circumstances regarding the worship and government of the Church of God. We're talking about substantial matters of faith and practice, doctrines, and things which would be defined as good works, spiritually speaking. Right, there's a second reason why this acknowledgement is necessary, and that is the enemies of Revelation deny that these scriptures are an infallible rule. Look at John 10, 35.
John 10, verse 35. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken.
Jesus is arguing with some Pharisees and other enemies of the truth, and he makes a statement. The scripture cannot be broken. That assertion is an assertion of what we would call infallibility. Saying scripture is infallible. It can't be broken. There is nothing that can do it harm. You can't undermine it. It's infallible. You may try, but you're the one who's going to fail. In the end, you will fail. Right? Infallibility is a quality denoting something which is proved and certain, even something which is a demonstration of a sort. Look at Acts 1:3.
Acts 1:3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God.
They saw many infallible proofs. What are they? Well, they're certain. They're not things which you can undermine. There are a lot of people who say, well, the Bible was written by fallible men. How could it possibly be infallible? And the answer is, it was inspired of God, and God superintended the very words that were chosen. So declaring scriptures to be infallible is to declare that they are incapable of erring, either as to words or the doctrine taught, because they are the very words of God. Look at
Isaiah 1:20. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it.
The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. It's infallible. The mouth of the Lord spoke it. It can't be broken. You can't say anything that's going to undermine or somehow negate that. The scriptures don't contain the words which flow from the wisdom of man, but those words which are given by the Spirit of God. Look at
1 Corinthians 2:4. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power.
Again, Paul is asserting that it is a demonstration of the Spirit. It is a demonstration of the power of God. They're given by the Spirit of God. They're not arising simply from Paul's private irritability or some distemper that he's feeling or having at the time. He just doesn't have a public gripe with someone and he's writing. It's more than that. The words he's putting forth, they're the words of God. They're being given to him by the Spirit of God. That Spirit is a Spirit which is infallible. There's a certainty. When God speaks, the certainty is such that all we have to do is say the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. What does that mean? It means just that. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. There's nothing you can say. It's certain. There was no mistaking here. What you heard is what was said. You need to receive it. Right, the third thing we acknowledge here is, while on the one hand, papists deny this infallible rule of faith and practice to be the alone infallible rule of faith and practice, adding to it their own papal decrees, unwritten traditions, etc. Look at
Matthew 15:9. Matthew 15:9. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.
On the other hand, what do we have? We have Arminians and other anti-creedalists who wish to assert that the scriptures are the only rule of faith and practice needed or admissible. Look at 2 Peter 1:20.
2 Peter 1, verse 20. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation.
There's no private interpretation, which is a point, and what we're about to talk about here is something we're going to come back to next time and spend some time. But by saying that it is the alone infallible rule, we are acknowledging that there are other rules. Not infallible rules. This is the alone infallible rule. But there are other rules. We call them creeds, we call them confessions. But the scriptures are the alone infallible rule, and they are so because they are the rule whereby we may establish any article of faith or practice conducive to those good works commanded in the Bible. Look at 1 Timothy 4, 1-7.
1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 7. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from faith, giving heed to seducing the spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness.
Okay, so Scripture is the alone infallible rule. That's why it's the only rule that we have for establishing articles of faith, or determining what kinds of practice can be accounted good works, or anything that is going to be a substantial matter of the faith of the church. That can only arise from Scripture because it alone is the infallible rule. But we should not understand that it's the only rule. We cannot acknowledge, in fact, that they're the only rule because it belongs to the church to form creeds and confessions. 2 Timothy 1:13.
2 Timothy 1, verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus.
And in fact, it belongs to the church to make rules regarding the order of the church. We're not denying it by this formula when we say alone infallible rule. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:40.
1 Corinthians 14:40. Let all things be done decently and in order.
All right, here's what we need to remember, and this is why this is the distinction that we need to keep in mind. The scriptures alone are the deciding norm. We call it the norma normans. In this case, we can refer to it as the norma decisionis. They are the deciding norm determining which doctrine is true. Again, Deuteronomy 12:32.
Deuteronomy 12:32. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it.
We need the scriptures to determine for us what is true and false doctrine. That's not something that the church can determine, what is true and false doctrine. Right? What the church does in its creeds and confessions is they provide what we call a distinguishing norm, the norma normata or the norma discretionis. And that's the norm whereby true doctrine is distinguished from the false. Matthew 16:19.
And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
And notice, and I want to be very clear on the distinction that we're making here. Scripture tells us what's true or false. The church's confession helps us make that identification that Scripture has defined. It is distinguishing the true from the false, but it's not determining what is true or what is false. And so Scripture is the alone infallible rule of faith and practice, but creeds and confessions in the church are providing us with another rule which is necessary to the discretion of the church in making determinations with regard to what is orthodox and what is heterodox. So with that in mind, that's where we want to begin our discussion next time when we talk about what the second term of communion should be in the church.